So we're really going to begin the first study of Hebrews today. We talked last week a little bit about Hebrews and the origin of the book and all of the things that you would want to know about a book before you study it, you know, who wrote it, all that stuff. We discovered that there's no real answer to who wrote the book. In the King James Version, it's attributed to Paul. Most people know that's really not possible. I guess it's possible, it's just not very likely. The other likely candidates are Barnabas and Apollos and a couple of other people in the early church. And my personal favorite is Barnabas. I think Barnabas is probably the author, but nobody knows for sure. But the book is written in probably the most perfect Greek in the New Testament. So it's a book that that is so different from the other books in the form and style that it's not likely it was written by some of the other authors. So Barnabas is kind of who I kind of believe is the author. And we think it was written around 65 A.D. So 65 A.D. seems to be the right time frame. Something going on up there? Oh, good. Water pitcher. It's a beautifully written book that draws both on the Jewish history and also on the Greek history. And its main focus is to bring the readers closer to God. And by the Jewish voters, it brings them closer to God in that they have always had a problem getting close to God because they think God is unapproachable. In the Old Covenant, you see many evidences of God being unapproachable. You know, if they see the face of God, they die. If they get too close to God, they die. Only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only for a very short time. Because if he does more than that, he'll put the whole nation of Israel at risk. Because mortal people cannot see God. So that's the Jewish thought. And there's all these barriers. We'll talk a little bit about that again and again. And on the Greek side, the Greeks were always looking for that perfect view. You know, as I mentioned before, a chair or this thing is an implementation of somebody's idea of understanding of life. But the Greeks always believed that somewhere in the vastness of the universe, there's a perfect template for this. This is just a poor copy of it. Whatever it is, whether it's a chair, whether it's a table, or whatever it is, it's a poor copy of the perfect original. And so, to them, the book of Hebrews really begins to identify Jesus as the perfect one to look at, not some inferior copy, not some shadowy view of this world. And so, in both cases, the writer of Hebrews is attempting to get the readers closer to God, and that's really the whole purpose of the book. We're going to read, there's only 14 verses, we're going to read them in two sections. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, again, we're going to talk about those, and then we're going to read 4 through 14, and we're going to finish up the first chapter of Hebrews. And let me, hope this is getting it, if not, I'll have to amplify it, I guess. Let me read the first three verses. The first three verses, before I start, are kind of the first attempt by the writer to prove some superiority of Jesus. So he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In the Greek, that's all one thing. In the NIV, they break it up into three sentences. But in Greek, I don't know about the King James, it's one very long sentence. You know. So in the Greek, it goes on and on and on. But the power in this verse is lost somewhat in English because the words that are chosen, you know how preachers sometimes will talk about three points and they'll all begin to see and they'll all begin to feed and it'll be, you know, the prophet, the purity, the whatever. And so in a lot of times, orators do that so that you'll remember what it is they're trying to say, three points. Well, in this case, in the Greek, the terms for many times in many ways are plays on words that is basically the same word with a little bit different meaning. ending. And they're not words that are normally used in writing in scripture. And so they're really a higher level thought. You don't see that in English, but that's part of the reason why this book is so different from the others, is the Greek structure of it. But just putting aside that for a minute and just talking about what it is he's trying to say, he says, in the past, so he's writing around 65 AD, okay? Paul was gone, James was gone, almost all of the apostles are gone, the only one really left, and there may be a few that are around this time frame, the only one really left is the apostle John. He's the last one to die. He died somewhere around AD 100. So he's the last one alive. So this book is written by someone, perhaps Paul, more likely Barnabas, who was younger. And he says, in the past, in the old days, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Covenant, you know there's a whole section of books called the prophets. And you've got, you know, Ezekiel, and you've got the major prophets, and, you know, Isaiah, and all of those. And you've got the minor prophets, Hosea and Micah, and some of those. Minor not meaning anything small. Minor just meaning that the words in the books are short, and the subjects are short, not real long 50, 60, 70, 80 chapter books like Isaiah and some of the others. So he spoke to the Jews through the prophets. And he says at many times in various ways. So the biblical history was written over many, many hundreds of years. These prophets lived, some concurrently, but most of them over a period of 500 or 600 years. And so the prophets spoke. Now, if you also think much about the prophets, most of the prophets spoke on a single subject. For example, Amos was a cry for social justice. And if you read that book, that's what it's all about. Hosea is talking about the forgiving love of God. And Hosea had a very unfortunate family situation and with his wife, and so he was really talking about the forgiveness of God. Isaiah really talks about the holiness of God. And if you go through all of the prophets, all of them have one or two subjects that they talk about. And so it's pretty clear that no prophet has the complete revelation of God. Every prophet has a fragment of truth. So every prophet talks about the truth of God's forgiveness, or the truth of God's holiness, or the truth of God's justice, or all of the things the prophets spoke about. But each of them is simply one note in a song. They're not the song. Jesus is quite different from that. Jesus is not fragment truth. Jesus is whole truth. And so where a prophet is a fragment, Jesus is the whole truth of God. And so it says they've spoken to us at many times in various ways, but in his last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So the prophets are fragmented, they're spread out, and that was in times of old. But in this time, in this current time that he's writing, God has spoken to the church, or his people, through Jesus himself. And so Jesus is who he's spoken of. Now, he gives a couple of characteristics of Jesus. There's six of them here. You can find them in these three little verses. The first one is the original glory of God belongs to Jesus. And he says that he is the radiance of God's glory. Some of your translations will say he's the fullness, if he's the radiance. But they all talk about he is the glory of God. So the original glory of God belongs to Jesus. Then it also says he's the exact representation of being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Somewhere here it says something about the destined empire or the empire. I'll find it in a few minutes. But so he says that not only is he the original glory, but he's also the heir to the empire that's coming. He's going to be the heir. It says that here, I think, in terms of the heir of all things. He's appointed to be the heir of all things. So he's going to be owning the destined empire. It says he's the creator. So all the created action belongs to him. It says he's the sustainer. So the sustaining power belongs to him. And it also says the redemptive power After he has provided purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of Heaven. So he became, I'll talk about before. So he has provided all of these things for us. And again, this is written in the first three verses, and you kind of read through them and you skip over them, but these are six important characteristics of Jesus. And the last one is here about mediator. We'll see that listed again before. Again, because Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who goes to the bridge the gap between us and God. And why that's important is what comes in verses 4 on. So in verse 3, it says, after he provided purification for sin, he set down the right hand of the Majesty of Heaven. So when he went back to God, he went back to being who he was, which is God's Son, being the Majesty of Heaven. And verse 4 seems like it's a little bit out of context, but it begins a new section. It says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited was superior to them. So the first part of this then talks about that Jesus is superior to the prophets. When the prophets were in part fragments of truth, Jesus is in full. He is full truth. He is full knowledge of God. When we receive Jesus, we receive all of God. We receive all of the blessings of God. We receive all of the knowledge of God. It's all available to us through the Spirit, not just the fragmentary science. But the Jews had begun to elevate the worship of angels. And I need to talk about this so that this makes a little more sense. If you remember what I said a minute ago, the Jews had begun to think that they couldn't be close to God because God was just too far away. And they began to think of God as transcendent. In other words, he was far off in a place they couldn't get to. He was kind of an enigma. He was kind of a spirit off in a far place. They couldn't approach him. And so all of their time began to focus on the gap between them and God. And yet, angels provided a voice. You see through the Old Testament and New Testament that angels come to man and they speak. You see that, from Mary, you see that in the shepherds, you see it in a lot of places in the Old and New Testament life where angels come down and speak. And so if you read the Old Testament and you begin to study it, you begin to see where a lot of angels begin to develop characteristics. They have the archangel, they have the cherubim, the seraphim, they had those are the ones that hovered around the ark and took care of all of the things. The archangels were called the angels of presence. Those are the ones that are generally named. And there's the thing on the book would be as many as 7, or maybe as many as 11 or 12. The 5 or 6 we know about and we talk about are Raphael. We don't see much of it in our Bible, but if you go to the Apocrypha and the book of Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S, it lays out a lot of angel discussion. I don't want to call it mythology, but it's a lot of angel discussion. It was never canonized and put in our Bible, but it was certainly a historical reference, and the Jews knew all about it. Raphael means God in Hebrew. Uriel means God is light. Phanuel is the face of God. Now, Phanuel is generally considered to be the angel in the Revelation, but when you read the Revelation, you see or read about the eagle flying by, the voice of God coming out, but that's the angel that's speaking, it's the face of God speaking. Now, we don't know that, but that's kind of the theory. Gabriel is the angel to take the messages. That means hero of God. And he is the angel that brings messages. He brought messages to Mary, he brings messages to us. And then there's Michael. And Michael is the angel who is the guardian of Israel. He is the angel that protects Israel. And so in the Revelation, you see a lot of the angel Michael, because he's protecting Israel from a lot of the things that are happening. But these are the angels of the presence. And all of these angels and all of the study of angels begin to make the Jews worship angels a little bit. And they begin to put between them and God these angels. And so you have Satan is considered a seraphim. And so, or cherubim, I forget which one. But he was one of the angels that was around the ark. And they have the ones with the wings and the eyes and all that stuff. You want to read into that stuff in Ezekiel and Daniel and all of that. But angels began to play a prominent role. And the writer of Hebrews is convinced that we do not need a new body between us and God. And you can see, and this is an example, when you read, when you go back and read where God handed the Ten Commandments to Moses, it's pretty clear when you read that that God, that was God doing that work. Yet in the Jewish mythology, they thought that God had done it and delivered it to an angel to bring him over. Because they couldn't, even though the words were there, they couldn't picture God talking to an earthly. So they were just too far away from them. And there's a lot of instances in the Old Testament in particular where you have a lot of angels in this first in ways that we may not look at them now in the New Testament. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to address the subject of angel worship when he talks to the Jews. And so in verse 4 he says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited was superior to them." The angel is a word that means messenger. It's a word that in the Greek sounds like angel. Otherwise, it means messenger. In the Hebrew, it's the word Malachi. It's actually pronounced Malachi. And the book of Malachi, or the book of Malachi, is means my messenger. If it's plural, it's called Malachi. And so when you talk about cherubim, cherubim means multiple cherubs. Cherubs are singular. Cherubim is multiple, is plural. Not that you care about any of that. But all of the study of these angels is kind of interesting. And he says something very important. He says, "So he became as much superior to angels as the name that inherited the superior to them." So their name was messenger. They are messengers of God. And he goes to verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my sons, today have become your father'?" So the name that Jesus inherited was the name of son. And so the name of son is greater than the name of messenger. And so in God's view, Jesus has a special relationship with him. And he's trying to point that out to the Jewish readers, that while you may think angels are important, God has them for a purpose. They're messengers to do God's will. And they are not the Son of God. They're different from the Son of God. Now, we see that pretty clearly in the New Testament when we really understand more of that. But he's reading to people that didn't come with a lot of that background. As you can imagine, this book wasn't published in its form that we see from about 400 or 500 AD. So all of these letters that are circulated, people had some and didn't have all. So their understanding of Jesus was based on discussion and talks and things that were handed out in the churches. And so the apostles and disciples who taught were the way and the path that the knowledge of God was passed down. This is, "Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." I'm going to stop here for a minute, because each of these is an Old Testament reference. And if you don't have them, I'll look them up and I'll give them to you. I've got them somewhere. But each of them is an Old Testament reference. The only thing I'll tell you is the writer of Hebrews used the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. What our Bibles use today is not the translation of the Septuagint. They go back to the original Hebrew and translate. So we believe we have more accurate translations now than they did, because they were using a translation of a translation. And so the further you get away from the original source, the more difficult it is to maintain accuracy. And so if you go back and you read, you're like a song, or you go back and read one of those, you say, "I don't see where it says exactly that." And the reason it doesn't is because you're not reading the Greek version. You read the Greek version, it's pretty much what this says. So just if you understand that, that's kind of what it is. It's not an inconsistency, it's just a more accurate translation. Although this book is translated accurately because it's translated from Greek into English, but it's not translated from Hebrew to Greek. So it's a one-pass shot as we look at our Bible. So all of God's conversation about his son references him as son. and him as a father. And so that's a totally different relationship. Remember when we talked last week, I said that one of the things that this book teaches is how God can be close to us. And so they're trying to, what he's attempting to do is to point out to the Jews that Jesus is that bridge, not the angel, because he is the Son and not the messenger. And you know, he's not just the bringer of news, he's the originator of news, the source of news. And the creator and sustainer of all of that, which makes him greater than prophets and also greater than angels. And he says, but all angels worship him. Then he says in verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind, his servants flames of fire. This is a kind of an odd thing, and let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from the book of Ezra, Ezra 4:21, which is part of the Apocrypha. It's the books that are intertestamental, written probably 400 BC, and they're not scriptural for us. We don't consider them part of canon. They're historical in many ways, but they're just they're so far out in so many ways they never replace in our scripture Bible. Although you can buy Bibles that have Apocrypha in them. Some of the Catholic Bibles have Apocrypha. They're kind of sinking in the book of Ezra, Ezra and some others. You can see those. But anyway, in there, what it says is that God has in his presence rivers of fire and rivers of water. And whenever he wants an angel, he takes a river of fire, a river of water, and he creates an angel. And when the angel's done the mission, he turns them back into the river of fire, river of water. So angels in that book are very transitory. And so he makes the point. He says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. So what he's saying there is, he's basically saying, he'll go on later to talk about humans being eternal. People thought angels were immortal. But angels, when God wills an angel to disappear, they're gone. There's not a soul that remains. They go back to wherever they came from because they're not like us. They're not created in soul. They're created to do a purpose. Now, they're a created being, but they're not like us, and they're certainly not like God. And so his point here is to say when God is ready for them to go, he'll turn them back into the wind, or he'll turn them back into the fire, or he'll turn them back into wherever they came from. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Righteousness will be the scepter of the kingdom. So he says the Son is not transitory. The Son is eternal. The Son will be here forever. The Son will take over and be on the throne. And he will hold the scepter of the kingdom, and that scepter will be a scepter of righteousness. For you loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of glory. He's talking here more about the followers. They've been anointed with the oil of joy, and that oil of joy was the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit living in them, and the joy that God brings. Remember, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on conditions of heart. So he's really saying that even with all the problems, even for us today, even for all the problems in the world, We may not be happy, but we should not be robbed of our joy, because we have read the end of the book. We know the end of the story. We know how it all turns out. You know, we know that we're on the side of God. We know that we are, you know, in His will. So that is a pretty important. It says, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but we will live. Again, he's given rise to a subject we talk about not only in Revelation, but a subject we talk about in Daniel and Ezekiel, where the earth as we know it will disappear. The earth as we know it will be set aside. You know, as God created the earth and formed it out of nothing, he will devolve or uncreate the earth and evolve back into whatever he wants it to do. He says, you made the foundations of the earth and the work are and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Then you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that is extended. You will be the same, and you will be the same. And so he's now laying the foundation for the fact that God is eternal. Christ is the Son of God. He is eternal. And all things we know, angels, earth, heavens, will all wear out over time. We wonder today about the earth and how long it'll last, some of the things that are going on. But God says he'll take the creation and roll it up like a robe. It's kind of an interesting picture for the earth and all the everything we know to be rolled up like a robe. But I think what it means is it's almost like, I kind of picture this as you're looking at a movie on a screen. And somebody pulls the bottom of the screen goes and rolls up, and the movie's no longer visible. And I think that's kind of what it is. We see today, but we see on something God has enabled us to see. And he's ready to pull the bottom of the screen and roll it up and roll up. And all of it will be gone, and we won't see it any longer because it will be gone. But it says, but he remains the same, and his years will never end. So God's time is eternal. And he says again, to which of the angels did God say, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool at your feet? Again, all of these are prophecies that are all back in the Psalms and the other books of the Old Testament. And God never says that the angels will rule. God never says that the angels will be a footstool. God never says that all of us will kneel before the angels and proclaim your glory. God never says any of that things. He says that only through the Son. As an example of angel worship, if you go back to the early part of Genesis, where the word Elohim is used for the first time, and it talks about God creating man, and God says, let us create him in our own name. The term us and our implies plural to God. And the word for God is Elohim. I am, if you remember I just told you, means plural. So it means, it really means, let us, God, create them in our collective image. We as Christians understand that to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the Jews refuse to accept anything other than God the Father. They refuse to accept that Messiah. They refuse to accept that Holy Spirit. It's different. So what they think is that when he says, let us, they think, I don't know how much this is true today, but certainly in Orthodox circles, they think that God is talking to his angel singers, the angels that are around them. He's saying to the angels, let us create them in our own image. For us, that's heresy, because angels are not, they're not beings like us. They don't substitute for the Godhead. They don't substitute for Jesus or the Holy Spirit. But he's basically just coming back in a very well-written manner to say God and the Son are different. They are set apart. God set them apart. They're set apart in the Old Testament. They're set apart in what we understand now. They're set apart in the names they're given. They're set apart in the missions they're given. They're set apart in the teachers they're given. One can be annihilated by God with the snap of his fingers. The other is eternal. So he's basically gone through all of the evidences that he needs to build the foundation for the rest of the people. And then he finishes this in verse 14 by saying, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So now he brings it back to say, not only are the angels ministers to God, but they will also be the ministers to those of us who inherit salvation. So when we become the saints in heaven, we will have angels that minister to all of us. There are angels that minister to us. You know, we all think about the whole idea of a guardian angel comes out of the early Jewish worship. Some of it was picked up in some of the early Catholic writings, but some of it's part of the mythology of the early church. And, you know, if you go look at the pictures that are painted, they have angels. You know, they'll have the angel Raphael, or they'll have Gabriel, or they'll have Michael, or they'll have, you know, whoever the angels, you know, Uriel. They'll have all of these angels pictured. Well, nobody knows what they look like. They're not fair-faced, blue-eyed, kind of sandy brown hair like they're all pictured. You know, we don't know what they look like. I mean, they probably have white hair. I don't know what they look like. But, you know, they may actually look like Europeans or Italians or Romans, I don't know. But it's all out of our minds. It's not out of God. What we know about angels really comes from the biblical record. And we've got to just be careful we don't give them more power. You know, all through the New Testament, all of the people, most of them Jewish, we would call, when an angel would come speak to them, they would drop to their knees, and the angel would say, "No, not me. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to be worshipped." You know, the angels know their place. At least most of them, you know, they're Satan and everything. But most of the angels, all of the current angels, know what they're for, and know why, who they're there for. Their mission is to give glory to God, not to give glory to themselves. And so, all the angels will be ministering spirits, and however God wants them to be. You know, I kind of look forward. I'll put a plug in. Wednesday night, I'm going to do a Revelation. We're finishing a 4 overview of the New Testament. We've had 3 other adult Bible teachers do. Daryl did one on the Messiah. Kim did one on the Book of Acts, the early church. Bill Miner did one last week on the epistles. You know, we're going to finish it up with the Book of Revelation. It's a scary time to be living now. But on the other hand, what a glory it would be to be part of that group that is able to witness what God has in store. I mean, can you imagine anything more wonderful than to be there when the rapture comes and to be there to see what happens, to see God, His history, and His word come to pass the way it's written? And I can't think of anything more exciting than that. Scary, a little bit. Because we're unsure of everything, but exciting time to be in there. So we're going to finish now because I know people are going to start coming to church here in a few minutes. Let me just finish by also saying that we're going to pick up next week. Next week has really 3 subjects. It's a subject of salvation. It's a subject of lost destiny, recovering of lost destiny. And it's a subject of essential suffering that the church has to do. Following Jesus' footsteps. So read chapter 2 of Hebrews, and we'll get to it next week. I think it's only about 18 verses long, so it's not particularly long, so we can do it. Yeah. Any questions? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's easy, isn't it, to read this stuff and kind of blow right past some things. But if you actually do the word discussion and take a word and look at it, there's a lot of meaning. I thank you for, you know, sometimes I look at this and if I don't write it down, I don't see my point as I look at it right away. So I appreciate you. Thank you. Any other questions?
Yeah, I just say something about the word for me. I think every generation thinks that they're in a scary time, and every life is in a scary, goes through a scary period. And I think joy, and this is just my personal thing, is a gift from God to get us through that, because it's never going to end. We're never not going to be scared of something. We're not going to have tribulation. I think joy is one of those gifts that God gives us to go through that. I mean, God's in charge. The end will happen the way He wants it. Nothing to worry.
I agree with that. I absolutely agree with that. We don't appropriate that gift nearly as much as we should. We, you know, we give into our fears and worries where we really, there's not a lot we can do to control a lot of circumstances. We just have to relax in a way. You know, if you watch a movie, it's a scary movie, but you've seen it before, and you know the ending of it, you're not nearly as scared when you see it the second time because you know what's going to happen. What we've got to do is appropriate what God has given us. And we know the end. Yeah, we could be a little nervous about what's going on, but we do know the end. And we should take the joy that God has given us. Any other ideas, thoughts? Okay. Well, thank you all. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn to our regular seats here at the sanctuary. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come to study. Lord, we thank you for this writer. who has come to remind us how close you are to us. And Lord, we know that when we don't feel close to you, it's not you that is here, it's us. And Lord, we just pray that you would always give us a sense to know where you are and to seek your face and come back to you. And Lord, help us work through the obstacles that stand between us and you. Help us not be afraid to come close to you. And Lord, help us not to be fearful of the things that are around us, but to know that you are perfect and your perfect will is being given to us. And Lord, we have to appropriate that and enjoy that goes with it. Lord, help us now as we go through the remainder of this week. Lord, we pray for this service today. We pray for this homecoming day. We pray for all of the people that have worked so hard to make this a success. We pray for all the singers. We pray for the spoken word. We pray for the prayers. We pray for all of the folks who come just to come and see what's going to happen. Lord, we pray that you would have a word for them and that your word would be leading their heart. And Lord, it would be good if we didn't have to do it today. Lord, we pray all this in precious and blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.